Well, I hope that you've already been greatly impressed as we've been we've made it through Luke volume 1 in his gospel, and we're making our way through a good part of volume 2. I hope that you have been impressed by just the sheer power of intelligence that Luke has, that he is a fantastic historian, he is a fantastic theologian, he is a fantastic psychologist, he understands the human psyche in many, many ways, and an incredible writer and editor. And although there are many events that are not recorded in between these, he has picked the events to record so very, very wisely, under obviously the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here we have another watershed event, if you like, in the book of Acts. The foundation to the book, remember, is in chapter 1 and verse 8, which says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's the foundation of the book. So the person and the power, the activity of the Holy Spirit, very, very important to Luke. He is the one who records, isn't it, how the virgin conceives and how was Jesus raised from the dead and how were these miracles done. He really has a very clear grasp of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. The fact that the church is to be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth as well is something that's very important to Luke and he wants to impress us with. The Spirit enabled the disciples, didn't he, to speak the good news in the tongues of the Gentiles all the way back at the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The people are amazed, aren't they? Some of them are thinking, have they drunk too much new wine early on in the morning? We hear them speaking about the glory and the majesty and the works of God in our own mother tongues. They weren't speaking gobbledygook. They were speaking miraculously in the language of the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could understand. They weren't speaking in Aramaic that they didn't understand. They weren't speaking in Hebrew that they wouldn't have understood. And they don't just speak in Koine Greek, which the Roman Empire was speaking at the time, but in all of these various languages, miraculously showing to them that God now is just working with the nations of the world. Saul was converted in chapter 9, and now he is commissioned to be the apostle, particularly to the Gentiles. Peter and John and the others were particularly gifted and led to work predominantly with Jewish people, with the Jewish community. But they needed somebody to step out of the Jewish community and really reach out and instruct the Gentile church. And Saul was converted, and we know from the book of Galatians is very clearly called to go out and to be an apostle to all of the nations. But now we have Cornelius, and here we have the Gentiles now really receiving the Holy Spirit and being drawn in to the new covenant community of God, drawn into the church, drawn into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn in to that number who are saved and sealed and are on their way to eternal life and heaven itself. We've seen glimpses of God's purposes for the nations. In the Old Testament, you have people like Ruth, the Moabitess. We've been studying her and looking at her, haven't we, in the evening services. We had Rahab. We certainly have many promises that God is going to reach out, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all of the nations of the world. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, you have centurions. You have the Syrophoenician woman. We have already had the day of Pentecost. We've had the Samaritans, haven't we? We've had the Ethiopian eunuch. But now we are really beginning to really reach out to all the nations of the world. And God's heart for the nations is now fully displayed. We can see the importance of the event. The whole event is recorded 3 times. There are very, very few events that are recorded 3 times in any book of the Bible. Cornelius's vision is told to us 4 times. Peter's vision is repeated to him 3 times. And, well, is recorded for us 2x, isn't it? This great division between Jew and Gentile You can't just have somebody saying, you know what, I really think according to the Old Testament that, you know, all of us Jews and all of us Gentiles just need to put aside all of our differences and hundreds of years and centuries of differences, and we just need to, well, just forget it all and just live as one. That is not going to work. If you were to try and tell a Roman citizen that there's really no difference between a citizen and a non-citizen, they'd shake their head and said, you are absolutely mad. If you were to go to many of the rich and you were to say there really isn't any fundamental difference between the haves and the have-nots, many rich people would say, you are barking mad. If you were to go to the fascists and you were to say to them, there is no real difference between the white and the non-white, they would say, you are mad and you have lost the plot. If you were to go to the Californians and you were to say to them, there's no difference between the fat and the thin, they'd say, you're barking mad. Or if you were to go to the sexist and say, there is no difference between male and female, they would say the same thing. If you were to go to a Jew up until this point and say there is no difference, there is no boundary, there is no barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews, they would say you are barking mad. God has called us. We've received mercy. We're the children of God. We have the covenant. We have the law. We have Moses. And can't you even see the temple itself with all of its walls and its barriers? It declares to us that there is a difference between the clean and the unclean. We have all of our borders and barriers as well. The China Wall was built, wasn't it, to keep the non-Chinese out. The Berlin Wall was there to divide, wasn't it? And what about the US and Mexican border? It is there to keep certain people in and to, well, more importantly, keep certain people out, so they think. We're divided by language, we're divided by race, we're divided by religion, we're divided by culture, we're divided by gender, we're divided by age, we're divided by social position, we're divided by the map, we are divided and separated as a people in multiple different ways. But there never has, and there never will be, a division like this division. Unless you can grasp that, you're really not going to get the point and the purpose of what is going on. There is a huge division between Jew and Gentile. We can't eat together. We can't talk together. We can't relate with one another. We can't go into your houses. We can't do anything together whatsoever. We are, the Jewish people would say, the separated children of God. And you are the Gentile dogs. You are the unclean. You are the ones who have not received the favor of God. You don't know who God is. You are worshiping gods of stone and of gold and of silver and of everything else. You are utterly and completely ignorant of who God is and what God is like. But we're not just ignorant of who God is and what God is like. We have the favor of God, the blessing of God, the mercy of God, the plans of God, the word of God, the prophets of God, the angels of God, and everything else. And we are different. And they would say we are different in a way that is so extraordinary and different from any and every other difference and barrier and section within society. Well, this passage reminds us that that barrier too is coming down. That all of the other barriers that we put up are really nothing compared to that barrier, but even that barrier is coming down. And so now in God's eyes and in God's mind and in God's plan, the only distinction that is important in this life is, how's what's happened to Cornelius happened to us? How's what has happened to those thousands on the day of Pentecost happened to us? Has what happened to Saul happened to us? Have we been convicted of sin and drawn to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose again? Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit or not? Are we the temple of the Holy Spirit or not? Have we been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ or not? Has the Spirit of God quickened us, resurrected us, made us alive spiritually, opening our eyes, drawing us to, well, plead for mercy and receive it in Jesus Christ? That is the only distinction now that is important in the eyes and in the mind of God.
what has happened to the Ethiopian eunuch and to Saul and Cornelius, as we read this morning, and the Samaritans and the 120 disciples and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Has this happened to us? That's the most paramount importance. That's the only distinction. Are we going to heaven or not? Not whether we're one side of the Chinese wall or not, whether we're one side of the US-Mexican border or not, not whether we're white or not, not whether we're rich or not, not whether we're educated or not, not whether we're male or female or not, not any other, not even if we are Jew or Gentile anymore. God is saying the only distinction, the only important thing to ask yourself, not if you're rich or not, not if you're from this race, age or anything else, the only important thing is, has this converting work of the Spirit, have you been drawn to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, and Master? That is the only distinction that God sees or is remotely even interested in. We begin the passage with a vision to a Gentile. Cornelius is really a representation, isn't he, of the pagan power that is somewhat opposing God's people. Maybe Luke is writing for Paul so that Paul would have a scroll and a book to take to the Roman authorities that are persecuting the church. And it's showing that Christians are not a threat to the Roman Empire. In actual fact, such a great man like Cornelius, he has trusted in Jesus for himself. That could be another reason why Luke records this at great length. He's not your typical Roman centurion, though, is he? He's a God-fearer. He believes that there is one God. He doesn't believe, like the Roman Empire believed with all of their paganism, that there were thousands and thousands of gods. He believes that there is one God. He believes in the Ten Commandments, that they are the law given by God to all people. He's praying at specific times that the Jewish people prayed. He's not circumcised. He doesn't keep the dietary laws and all of the ritual calendar, but he is a devout man, we're told. He prays and he gives alms, we are told. Not a self-righteous man, but a man that knows something about the living God. He knows something about the Old Testament. He knows the Ten Commandments. He wants to pray and he seeks God. He knows that the God who created the eye sees all things, the God who created the ear, he hears all things. So he's seeking after God, isn't he? And he's seeking to live a moral and an upright life that he can only do in obedience to the law of God. And he knows that God loves the poor, that God has been merciful to him, though he isn't poor, though he is a rich and a powerful man. God has shown mercy to him, and so he wants to show mercy to those that are in need. And he's not ashamed, is he? Because all of his household and many others around are looking to him. He is a good and a devout, a righteous and a kind man, and he has a really good reputation with the entire Jewish nation, we are told. Well, there he is, and he's seeking God, and he hasn't got all the answers to everything, and there's some big pieces that are missing, if you like, in his understanding. Certainly Peter knows a lot more, and he's never read one of the Gospels, but he's heard about what's going on in Samaria, and he's heard some things about John the Baptist and a baptism of repentance, and he's certainly repentant himself, and he's certainly looking by faith to the living God, and there he is, but he doesn't know the Gospel. He doesn't know Jesus Christ personally. He's not personally put in faith in the one who has died and risen again on the third day. And so an angel comes and says, okay, right, there is an apostle not very far away from where you are. Go send for him. He knows all the truth. He knows everything that you need to hear. Go send for this man and you make sure you listen to everything that he is commanded to say. Well, they're sent off. Some servants are sent off, aren't they, to go and get this Simon Peter from Joppa and to bring him so that we can hear all these things, and you can imagine the anticipation. It's not that angels turn up here, there and everywhere. Very rarely do they turn up. So I'm sure with a great sense of anticipation that he is going to hear something so important, so marvelous very, very soon. And there he is, and he's telling everybody around him. He's telling his whole household, isn't he? He's telling all of the neighbors, this is what has happened to me, and a man is going to come to us very soon, and he is going to give us wisdom, and he is going to answer all of the things that we really need to know in life. Well, while this is going on, God is obviously at work in the life not just of a Gentile named Cornelius, but in the life of a Jew named Peter the Apostle. And he receives a vision that is perplexing to him. I can't see how it seems to us. It seems so simple and so very straightforward to us, but you've got to remember they haven't had all of the writings of Paul and everything else. So this great barrier and division between Jew and Gentile is very much in the mind and the heart and the experience of Peter. There's always been divisions, hadn't there, in the Jewish mind between the clean and the unclean, the unclean and the clean animals in Noah's Ark, the book of Leviticus with all of its clean and unclean animals. And so now he's seeing all of these unclean animals. There's a sheet, isn't there, tied at the four ends. The four ends would point to us to the four corners of the earth. And then all of these unclean animals are within the sheet. And arise, Peter, kill the animals and eat these unclean animals. And he protests and he says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. Clean. I've never done anything like that. I'm a good Jewish man. And I'm sure that he had become more and more committed to the laws of God in the last 3 or so years. He protests like Ezekiel does. Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, behold, my soul has never been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which has died of itself or has been torn in pieces. See, Ezekiel protested. We have the clean and the unclean. There's a clean way to live and there's an unclean way to live. There's clean animals and there's unclean animals. And we have all kinds of washings and everything else, don't we? They had a very, very clear sense of what is clean and unclean. What is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is bad. What is acceptable and unacceptable. And Peter is saying, this is unacceptable. This goes against everything that I know. This goes against my conscience. This is unclean. I don't like this. I don't want to do this. And even when he's having a vision sent to him from God, he even says, no, Lord. That itself is absolutely quite marvelous, isn't it? You can't say, no, Lord. That's an absolute contradiction in terms, isn't it? So in Peter and in every Jewish mind, God does not save Gentiles. They cannot become part of the covenant community unless they first become Jews. Even in Samaria, they're all coming and this seems to be affecting him. And even though he's staying at the Jewish tanner's house, he is not ready for this. And 3 times he receives the vision and he is still protesting, saying, no. He doesn't run away like Jonah does and jump on a ship and go in the opposite direction, but he is saying, no, Lord, I can't cope with this. This is too much for me. It's almost like asking somebody from the National Front or something, or some incredibly racist fascist organization, to marry a black woman. They just can't grasp it. It's almost like asking a communist to embrace overnight right-wing politics. They just can't overcome it. Years and years of just being ingrained in his Jewishness. He says no, but he's overcome and the men come and off he goes. And he goes to visit this Gentile home, doesn't he? And he even says that it's unlawful for him to do so, but his thinking is changing. As Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, they shall come over to thee and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over and they shall fall down unto thee. And they shall make supplication to thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. And that's what Cornelius does. He falls down, and he begins, in a sense, to worship him. So what Isaiah said now is really beginning to be fulfilled. Both parties are prepared, aren't they? The communicator, Peter, he is prepared somewhat. And Cornelius and his house, they're prepared to be communicated to. And you've got those wonderful words. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And Peter opens his mouth and he begins, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He had a little while to think about all of this, hasn't he? God shows no partiality now. There's no favoritism. There's no prejudice with God, that grace is unmerited and unearned and undeserved. And the gospel is for everyone. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile makes no difference at all. That there is one God and there is only one God. And this one God, although he has been predominantly working with the Jewish nation in preparation for his son to come, has now sent his son and now is turning to the nations and calling all the nations of the world to come unto him. He begins with the Father and he preaches about the Father, but obviously the Father has sent his Son, and there is so much more of God that we know now because Jesus has now come. And he says God has sent his promised Christ, his promised Messiah, our promised deliverer in verse 36, and that we have peace. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And the peace that the Jewish people knew, they'd separated themselves, hadn't they? They'd realized that they were different and they turned away from all of the paganism and they were seeking and searching after the living God who had revealed himself through Moses to them. They had peace. As they lived under the law of God, God told them that he'll give them a land flowing full of milk and honey, and they could know him and worship him and be blessed by him. They were in his kingdom, they were his people, they had received mercy and promises, and they had peace with God. But now a greater peace, an unimaginable peace, has come to all those that would receive Jesus to be their Lord and their Saviour. He reminds Cornelius that John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is what John said. And people were repenting. They were in a position like Cornelius. They were humble. They were seeking. They were acknowledging that God is holy and must be sought humbly with reverence and with godly fear. And that Jesus, he came and said, yep, what John is saying is fulfilled in me, and I am that promised Messiah. And to identify with the people, he was baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized in repentance of sin, because in him there was no sin. But he was baptized to show himself identified with John's message. And I have now come, and the Spirit of God came down upon him, and there was a voice from heaven. And he was empowered with the Holy Spirit. And he went about doing good things and miracles, and God was with him, Peter is saying. But they crucified him. And although he was empowered by God, although he was our king and our Messiah and all of those things, we didn't like him. Because he really explained what is clean and unclean. And he told us all that we're all unclean. And the only way in which we can be cleansed is through his death and resurrection. And they didn't like it, and so he was crucified. And the message of the book of Acts again and again is him, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, we're told, to many, many people. He ate and he drank with us. This is not hallucinations or wishful thinking or anything else. We saw him. There were over 500 that saw him. He didn't just appear once to a few people who could potentially be hallucinating or wishful thinking, but he met with over 500 people at different times and in different places, in different settings. And we saw him and we touched him and we ate with him, and we know that he is risen and he is alive. And he ascended to heaven and he was enthroned and he was exalted and he was empowered. And he begins to turn to the Old Testament as he had done on the day of Pentecost and as Stephen had done and others had done. And now he begins to turn around and say, you know something of the Old Testament. Let me explain clearly to you from the Old Testament. But by that point, he's inviting them, isn't he? And he's saying to them in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure he wants to carry on with his Old Testament and this, that, and the other, but he's not allowed to. And the Spirit of God says enough is enough. There is genuine repentance in all of them. There is genuine faith in all of them. All of their hearts have heard and believed and are trusting and turning. And they're listening and we're going, we believe this. We don't need to hear anymore. You don't need to persuade us anymore. We're convinced. We're persuaded. We're humbled for our sin. We will freely and will acknowledge that we've sinned in front of God. We freely believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. You don't need to go on anymore, and the Spirit of God falls down upon them, doesn't it? The Jews are astonished now by what is going on in verse 44 to 46. Peter's gone from the Father to the Son, bringing them up to speed in God's redemptive program. But he's now interrupted, not by a drunk latecomer or somebody needing the toilet or something else. He's interrupted by the obvious work of God. The Holy Spirit basically says, I can speak for myself from now on. He falls upon them. He is poured out upon them. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they begin to magnify God. Peter protests, and the Jews are astonished. Some even openly oppose what God is doing with the Gentiles in chapter 15, but it's irresistible and it's unmistakable, isn't it? They weren't circumcised. They didn't become Jews first. They didn't jump through a whole load of hoops and do a whole load of things. They just believed. They just trusted. They just accepted God's gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles are united with the Jews in Christ. They don't need to be circumcised first. They don't need to become Jews first. The Gentiles are not second-class proselytes at the fringe of the covenant community as Cornelius had been. He would never have been allowed in where the Jews were allowed in the temple to worship. And because he wasn't a priest, he would never have been allowed into the inner court. And he would never have been allowed into the Holy of Holies or anything like that, would he? He would have been right outside the temple. You've got the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year. And then you had the holy place where only the priests who were officiating that day were allowed in. And then there were the outer courts. And then it went out and out, didn't it, to the women and the children's courts. And then further out, barrier after barrier, veil after veil, wall after wall, until finally there was a wall and the Gentiles were allowed within that wall, but no further. And there was a big sign saying, any Gentile who passes over this threshold will die. And it's gone. And there is no difference and there is no partiality. And everything that Peter the Apostle had in Christ, so now Cornelius and everybody else who believes has. They're not denied full access and acceptance into life, into the witness and the work of the church and the fellowship of God's people. They were to be fully included in one great church of Jesus Christ. And baptism is a sign and a seal and an evidence of coming into God's people. And you'll notice here that Peter does not say, if you feel like it, I would suggest to you that it might be a good idea for you to be baptized at this point. No, you must and are commanded to be baptized by immersion, Cornelius, and all of the others as a sign of his death and resurrection, of a sign that you were unclean and we were all unclean, and now you have been cleansed and washed by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the only distinction, really, is not on race, it's not of age, it's not of sex, it's not of places where we live, it's not of political differences or anything else. The only distinction and the only thing that really matters as we come to a close this morning is, have you received Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God like Cornelius and the others? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you been enlightened and your eyes opened? Have you been called to spiritual life in Christ? Have you been resurrected? Have you been given eternal life? Is the Holy Spirit empowering you and comforting you, teaching and revealing things to you, leading and guiding your life, transforming and changing you into the image of Jesus Christ? These are the only things that really matter. The question is not, have you done really well in the last month financially? The question is not, are you healthy or not? The question isn't really makes no great and vast difference in light of eternity. Who will you vote for locally and nationally in a week or so? These things really, in light of eternity, in light of dying, and in light of facing God and Jesus being the judge of all men, the only distinction and the only important thing for us to work out is, are we following him or not? Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. If you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. All of the barriers and all of the divisions in the world will mean nothing on the day of judgment. Nothing at all. Whether we've made money the big thing, or our personal appearance our big thing, or pleasure our big thing, or politics our big thing, or whatever it is, or national barriers our big thing, will it make any difference when we face Jesus, the judge of all men? Will it make any difference at all to the conversation that we must have with him in the life that is to come? None of these things will mean anything to us. None of these things that we hold on to so tenaciously, none of these things that define who we are so very often, will make any difference to us at all. The only thing that will make any difference is, do we love him? Are we serving him? And has what happened to the 120 and the thousands on the day of Pentecost and the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, and the Samaritans and now Cornelius, has that happened to us? And as the church, for many of us who are believers here this morning, it just reminds us, doesn't it, that the gospel must be at the forefront of all that we are, isn't it? We must be calling people not to cultural conformity, not to dressing like us and being like us in many ways, but to be united by the truth. Not by morality, not by our culture, not by our whims and our fancies, not by our gender, not by our age or anything else. But our first and foremost call, isn't it, to the world, is that they will follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's going to be uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for Peter. It was uncomfortable. God is not calling us to be comfortable all of the time. God is good and he is merciful, he is gracious and he is kind. And he is a good, good master. And he says, I will honor those that honor me, and I'll not give you too much, and I'll not make you put you in a position where you're tempted beyond what you are able. But I will call you to be uncomfortable sometimes. I will call you to be baptized if you're not yet baptized. I will call you to once again witness to your unbelieving friends and family who don't want to hear the gospel. I will call you to be uncomfortable sometimes if we're really to get the job done. For those in the Middle East who are having their throats split and the like, they're called to great uncomfort, aren't they? God may call some of us, maybe. God may call some of the younger ones amongst us, if they're really to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer in a decade or two. But this was uncomfortable for Peter, to go amongst these unclean Gentiles and everything. And he felt uncomfortable. He felt like a fish out of water, if you like. This isn't easy. This isn't comfortable. This isn't nice. This isn't exactly what I would want to be doing today. I'd far rather go to a very, very religious Jewish family and tell them the gospel. No, you're to go to Cornelius and his household. That which was completely unlawful for him to do. That which he'd never really done before in his life. And he calls us, doesn't he? To engage with people who are so very different to us. Different age group, different cultural background, different educational backgrounds, different. He calls us to see the gospel, to see the way that God smashes every single barrier that mankind has ever raised. And we may be slightly racist, we might be slightly homophobic, we might be slightly sexist or ageist, we might be slightly this, that and the other in our previous lives before we're converted. And God says, all those barriers have got to go. Everything's got to go. And you've got to reach out You've got to tell people the good news. And that might mean dealing with homeless people. That might mean dealing with prostitutes. That might mean dealing with the mentally unstable. That might mean dealing with drug addicts. That might mean dealing with people who live completely different lives to yourself. And learning what Paul meant, that I've become all things to all people so that God might save his people. Reminds us of that this morning, doesn't it? It reminds us of the absolute importance of following Christ if we're not following him, and the absolute importance for us if we are following him to reach out to every man, woman and child, no matter how uncomfortable that will make us feel. Amen.